Well, let us turn once again this morning to continue with our ongoing studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we come again to chapter 10, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We began to consider this chapter last time, you remember, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at verse number 1 in isolation. And we saw that verse number 1 is a summary of a long period of teaching which exists between the end of chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel and the opening of chapter 10. And we pointed out to you that the whole of the passage from the second half of Luke chapter 9 right through into Luke chapter 18 is all contained. All that the Lord says in these verses, chapters in Luke's Gospel, are contained within the time period of 6 or 7 months, which elapsed between the end of chapter 9 in Mark and the beginning of chapter 10. And we were pointing out that the great Galilean ministry of Jesus, which we've been looking at now for some considerable time in the first 9 chapters, that great ministry is now over, and the Lord is coming to the end of his earthly ministry, and he has traveled south into Judea. He is coming into the city of Jerusalem, as we're going to see in the next chapter, and he is coming into the place where he is going to lay down his life as the Saviour of sinners. So last time we were simply introducing a general theme of the teaching of Christ, and we were noticing some of the things that he had been habitually, constantly teaching concerning the kingdom of God. Well, when he comes into Judea, of course, we find him, as we're going to see, especially from chapter 12 onwards, we're going to see him coming into conflict increasingly and being questioned increasingly by the religious authorities, the hierarchies, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herodians. Also, we're introduced to them later on in the Gospel. We'll come to them in due course, God willing. But we find him increasingly challenged and questioned concerning vital issues. And this is what we come to this morning, from verse number 2 to verse number 12. We have here the issue of divorce being raised by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came to him, verse number 2, in Mark chapter 10, and they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another man, she committeth adultery." Now, there is no question that when we come to this kind of passage, we are reminded again of the value of a continuous expository type ministry, simply taking the Bible consecutively. And that's what we try to do in the main from this pulpit. Over the many years now, we have looked at books of the Bible and passages in the Scriptures. And in so doing, we come across some difficult topics, and indeed subjects that we would not normally choose if we were simply, as it were, taking topical and miscellaneous passages out of the Scripture. But we have to take the Bible as we find it, and we have to try to understand the Scripture as we find it. And we have to understand the Scripture in the context in which we find it. And when we come to this kind of subject, there are certain as it were, introductory comments that we need to make. And the very first comment that I want to make is this. I've got no doubt whatsoever that what I'm going to say this morning is going to be disagreed with by some people in the congregation. I know where some of you stand on the issue. Some of you know where I stand on this issue. And no doubt some of you will agree and some of you might disagree with our understanding. But nonetheless, we have to take it as we understand it. And the fact of the matter is that this particular topic of marriage and divorce is a subject that is full of difficulty of understanding. And the reason that it is full of difficulty of understanding is because the Bible does not deal with every possible scenario and every case that could be brought before us. There is, as you read through the books, for example, which deal with marriage, divorce, remarriage, and such like things, you find almost inevitably, at the end of these books, there is a final chapter dealing with cases, practical cases, as Professor Murray describes them in his book, dealing with this issue of marriage and divorce. And they raise questions, what if this happens, what if she does this, or if he does that? And they raise these practical cases as kinds of examples and samples of what might be done in the particular prevailing circumstances. But the point is this, there is a vast difference of practical cases. And there is no book that I've ever read on this most contentious subject that can possibly deal with every conceivable case that emerges in the reality of divorce and remarriage and such like situations in the reality of a human life. So that is one area where there is inevitably difficulty and differences of opinion. But there's another area also. And it is that the Bible doesn't answer every question concerning divorce that we ask. In fact, the interesting thing about this particular topic is that we tend to be much more interested in it, and perhaps even in certain cases to have stronger views and convictions concerning it, that the Bible in fact seems to have. This is a topic that the Bible is not particularly interested in. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is not interested in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm simply saying it is not particularly interested in it. And we find that it does make references to it in the Old Testament. There are a number of places where the topic is mentioned. In New Testament scriptures, we find that the subject is only raised on 6 different occasions. It is raised in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 31 and 32 in that chapter, explaining or trying to clarify the issue, confusion, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, and he uses this example of what Moses taught or didn't teach concerning the issue of marriage and divorce, and he gives his corrective. But he doesn't go into every conceivable possible scenario. He gives a general principle in 2 verses, and he simply leaves it at that. And then in the Matthew chapter 19 that we were reading, which is the parallel to Mark chapter 10, which we have before us, we have the issue raised again. And it's not that our Lord Jesus Christ raises the issue, it is that the Pharisees raise the issue, and they ask him a question concerning it. We're told that they come to him and they ask him the question, tempting him or testing him. They want to, as it were, try to bring him down. He is a popular preacher and he is now coming into their home territory. And they recognize that multitudes are following and listening to his preaching and teaching. And so they're trying to, as it were, trip him up with these trick questions. And hence we have this incident raised in Mark chapter 10, simply because the Pharisees raised the issue. There is no question, there is no hint in the scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went into the regions of Judea, would ever have raised the issue of marriage and divorce. It was something that he makes some response to, and it's a most interesting response that he makes. So it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, it's mentioned here in Mark chapter 10, It's also mentioned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse 18, where the Lord, just in one brief statement, reminds us that those who divorce and get married again in some way, without explaining what he means, he says they commit adultery. And then the issue of marriage and such things is raised again in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, where the apostle is using this as an illustration of how the Christian believer, before he was a Christian, he was once married to the law. But the law is now dead, and we are married to Christ. And just as a woman, if she marries someone else while her husband, not her ex-husband, but her husband, her present husband, is still alive, if she goes and lives with another man and commits bigamy, then she is going to be called an adulteress. That's what the passage means. And then the issue is raised again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Right through that chapter, we have the thought of marriage and divorce and possible remarriage permeating a great deal of what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but particularly in verses 10 to 16 of that chapter, the apostle comes very close to giving a final word on this whole vexed question of divorce and remarriage and such like things. And the interesting thing is that the apostle gives a somewhat different view or interpretation or application to what we find in the Gospels as given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you go into Christian bookshops, you will find that there are shelves which are full of books dealing with marriage and the problems of marriage and divorce and remarriage and all these scenarios. And you will find there is a great deal of disagreement and indeed very often contrary views, simply because the Bible itself does not answer the questions that we ask. The Bible, as I say, is not so interested in answering all the kinds of possible questions concerning this most vexed question that we are interested in. And we have to be very careful as Christians, or as non-Christians for that matter, if we want to take the Bible seriously, we've got to be very careful that we do not go beyond what the Bible actually says concerning what marriage is, concerning what divorce is, and concerning the possibility or otherwise of remarriage after divorce. The Bible says enough, but it doesn't say everything. And some of the things that it does say concerning this vexed question, quite frankly, they are not very clear. And they can be taken in more than one particular way. And so these are just preliminary comments before we come to look at what this passage is actually trying to teach us. Now, let's be clear on something. We're dealing this morning with Mark's Gospel. It's not my business to preach a whole sermon dealing with the whole topic of marriage and divorce, for the simple reason that I could not do it in one sermon. It would require a whole series of sermons or lecture type sermons in order to go through every single biblical passage and try to see what they actually teach and try to see what each passage teaches in relationship to what other passages seem to teach. Our purpose this morning, largely, not exclusively, but largely, is to try to understand what the Gospel of Mark is recording for us. Mark is not recording everything that Jesus said in response to the Pharisees. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, you will find that it is recorded differently. Mark includes some things that Matthew does not include. And Matthew says some things that Mark does not include. In other words, there is a different recording of what Jesus actually said. But we're going to focus our thoughts round about the Gospel of Mark this morning. Well, here we have a situation where the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told here, the Pharisees, representatives of the Pharisees, came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And then how the Lord answered them. Now, we've got to ask the question, why is it that the Pharisees would even ask such a question? And the answer is very simple. And it is that there was disagreement among the Pharisees as to what Moses was actually talking about. Let us read in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, you have the passage there, the first four verses. of Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is the passage that is under review when you speak about what did Moses teach concerning marriage and divorce and such like things. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, we have this. And we're reading in our authorized version, but I'm going to suggest to you that the authorized version is not exactly proper in the way that it puts this here. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him, our authorized version says, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. You will find that practically all the revised versions and all the revised commentators, including Professor John Murray and Jay Adams and men who have studied this very thoroughly, they would all agree that what Moses is actually saying is not so much then let him write her a bill of divorcement, but what Moses is saying in verses 1 to 3 is, if a man puts away his wife, if she finds no favor in his sight, if he gives her a bill of divorcement and gives it into her hand, and if he sends her away, and if she departs out of his house, and she may go and be another man's wife, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it into her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife. So in verses 1 to 3, we have a series of if clauses. If a man does this, if a man does this, if the woman goes, if she marries another man, if that man puts her away as well, if that man dies, then you have the commandment. Then you have the precept in verse number 4. Then her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again. There is no command here to give a bill of divorcement. There is no command here to put her away. The only command in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, is that if in fact this is what happened, then that man, the prohibition is that that man cannot have that wife back to be his wife again. And the reason is a mysterious reason, as we shall see in a moment, that the Bible doesn't even explain to us. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. And we do not know what this defilement actually is, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And so when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him the question, or he reminds them of what did Moses teach, they're interested in what is legal and what is lawful. They are interested in divorce, and they don't agree among themselves on what grounds a man may lawfully, legally, whether it's right or wrong is not the issue. Something may well be legal, but may not be right. It may not be fair, but it may well be legal. And their interest in the legalities rather than in what is actually right and wrong in the marriage relationship. That was their concern. And over the issue of what would make a divorce legal, the Pharisees differed among themselves. Now, basically, at the time of Jesus, there were two prevailing views. There came a third one. Rabbi Akiba came on later, and he was even more lax than one of the two that I'm going to mention to you. But there were two prevailing views among the Pharisees concerning what Moses was speaking about. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai. Now, Rabbi Shammai was a very strict interpreter of the law of Moses. And Rabbi Shammai maintained that only some sexual uncleanness would allow a man to put away his wife. It had to be something unclean in the sense of the realm of sexual impropriety, the nakedness of a thing, literally in the Hebrew language. And then there was the other school of Pharisees, the school of Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, and they were much more liberal and lax in their understanding of the law of Moses. And they would allow a man to put away his wife if there was something that he didn't like about her appearance, or specifically if she burnt his food, or if she wasn't, as it were, punctilious enough in keeping the house tidy and such like things, then Rabbi Hillel maintained that this would be the uncleanness of a thing, and that would indeed permit a man legally to put away his wife. Now, these two schools of thoughts, they were held among the Pharisees. Now, there is surely a salutary lesson for us. These were people who studied the scriptures in the original languages. It was their native tongue. And even they did not know exactly what Moses was speaking about when he was speaking as he does in Deuteronomy chapter 24, as we shall see just in a moment. So the background to the question is a difference of opinion among the Jews themselves. And even to this very day, my understanding is that in Judaism, there is no agreement as to what the grounds of divorce are. And we shall see in a moment why not. Because there is actually no ground for divorce given in the Bible as such. No wonder there are difficulties in this whole subject. And so this is the background to the question that these Pharisees were asking Jesus. Now, what did Moses actually teach then concerning this subject? This is what this is the background to it. Now, Moses, as we've indicated, he laid out a series of ifs. If this happens, if the man finds some uncleanness, the nakedness of a thing, then and if he puts away the what, if he gives her a bill of divorcement, and so on. We've already looked at it. Now, Moses here is not giving any commands to put away your wife. He's not giving any commands to give a bill of divorcement. But what Moses is doing, and what Jesus is also doing, is recognizing the reality of divorce, the reality that marriages do break down. People do reach a stage where perhaps, for whatever reasons, they may well become intolerable one to the other. And the fact of the matter is that divorce is not a new phenomena in our secular world today. We tend to quote the statistics, and we tend to speak of perhaps in some societies one marriage in two ending in divorce. That is not a new phenomena. If you read the ancient Greek and Roman literature, and there are hints of it also in some things that the Egyptians said and the Babylonians said, it seemed that divorce was as common as it is today. And it may well have been the prevailing theme in Rome and in ancient societies, just as it is in some societies today. We are taken aback, you see, because we are increasingly living in a de-Christianized world. And when we think of the good old days when marriages were intact, we are thinking of perhaps times of recent memory when our societies in the Western world were Christianized and we lived by Judeo-Christian laws. But what we are finding today, basically, is that the world is just going back to its bad old ways again. And so there is nothing new in the prevalence of divorce. You find it over and over, in fact, regarded or recorded in ancient writings. And men could divorce their wives just by saying, and there are some societies in the world today where men can divorce their wives just by saying, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. So let's not imagine that we in our in this century are living in a world which is predominantly and peculiarly susceptible to divorce. That's the way the world has always been. And it is only when you have the influence of Christian or, in fact, Jewish teaching that you find any kind of stabilizing in marriage in society at large. And we've got to understand that. Moses was recognizing that divorces took place. He is not, in fact, commanding that they take place. He is permitting it, and he is regulating it as best he can in the circumstances by protecting the woman and preventing the commonality of uncleanness spreading through the nation of Israel. Now, what is the reason that Moses specifically mentions concerning in Deuteronomy 24? He speaks of unclean thing. Now, the Pharisees didn't know what the unclean thing was, and I don't know what the unclean thing is, and the reason I don't know is because Moses actually doesn't tell us. Ervath davar is the Hebrew expression, and it occurs only in one other place in the whole of the Old Testament, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 23 at verse number 14. And in that passage, Moses is giving regulations for the sanitary and the toiletry preparations of the Jewish nation. They were a traveling people at that time, and they were moving from camp to camp. And what he says to them basically is this: now, when you make a camp, have an area set apart as the toilet block, so to speak. And the people were commanded to go outside the place of their living quarters, and they were commanded to dig a trench in the ground, and that trench was to be used as the toilet area for the camp. And the reason that they were to not just use anywhere for a toilet is that the Lord would not see any uncleanness as they moved through the camp. Ervath davar. And in that incident, the thing that is unclean refers to human excrement. And that is the only other place where we have that peculiar reference. Now, it is evident that Moses is not speaking about that. But what is he speaking about then? We don't know. There are those who say that he's speaking about sexual impropriety. There are those who would maintain that he's speaking about adultery. But whatever Moses means by the thing of an uncleanness, he does not mean sexual impropriety. And he does not mean adultery. And the reason being that the penalty in ancient Israel for adultery or sexual misbehavior was not divorce, it was death, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Leviticus chapter 20 at verse number 10. So whatever Moses has in mind, it is something that is less than adultery or fornication or some such thing. We don't know what Moses means. Moses is in fact allowing and regulating divorce, which was being practiced, and he is not forbidding that divorce. He is not prohibiting the woman from going and marrying another man. She cannot return to the first husband. That is the prohibition. But there is no suggestion in anything that Moses says that the woman who is put away, therefore, can never remarry another man. There is no hint in any wrongdoing when she becomes the wife of another man. And here is a woman who perhaps has been put away from her cruel husband, probably, a man who wants another woman, because Hillel said, if you fancy another woman, and the unclean thing was that your wife was no longer as attractive as once she had been, and you wanted some other woman, then you could put her away and have the other woman. And it may well be that that was what was happening. We do know that that happened in the Old Testament. And it's probably happening in Sydney right now as we speak, right at this very moment. So Moses is not forbidding remarriage to the woman. He is simply saying to the man, you better think twice before you put away your wife, because if she marries another man and he dies or he puts her away, you may have second thoughts and say, well, she wasn't such a bad one after all. I wouldn't mind her having back. Do you know that a great number of divorced people remarry again? The statistics concerning remarriage of the same people is on the increase, because they have second thoughts and they realize that the first partner, in fact, was the best one that they were ever likely to have. And that is what is being prohibited in the law of Moses. We do not know what it was precisely. It was obviously something sufficiently serious in the eyes of the man, at least, who was doing the putting away, and Moses was regulating and controlling, and he was curtailing it. Now, you see, the point is this. Divorce is not just separation. I want to emphasize that. Divorce is the end of a marriage. If you're divorced, you're no longer married to the other person. And I want to emphasize that for a simple reason. That there is a particular school of thought concerning this whole question, which says that if you get married again, you're committing adultery, because in reality you're married to the first person still. Well, there's no text in the Bible that says that. And even Professor John Murray has to acknowledge, and he perhaps would hold, that in some way you're still married to the other person. And Jay Adams has an inclination to that, but both of these good men, they say, well, the Bible doesn't really support that particular point of view. So if you're getting getting remarried, and if there is in fact any adultery involved in it, it's not because your previous marriage in some way is still intact. Divorce is not separation. Divorce is termination. And it is something that the Bible allows in certain circumstances where the marriage has become intolerable for one or for the other, or perhaps both of the parties. But when you look at it, when you look at the scripture carefully, you find actually there is no reason given in the Bible for divorce. There is no text in the Bible that says that under certain circumstances, not even under the conditions of an adulterous partner, adultery can be forgiven. And if a husband or a wife commits adultery, and the other partner wishes to maintain the marriage, that marriage can still continue. The fact of committing adultery of itself does not terminate the marriage. And if it did terminate the marriage, let me put a case to you, which brings a nonsense into this whole idea, that somehow or other adultery on the part of one partner of itself breaks a marriage. Supposing a man goes and commits adultery, and then he comes back and he tells his wife that he's committed adultery. If in fact that act of adultery has terminated his marriage, for him to continue to have relationships with his wife would be fornication, because she's no longer his wife. The marriage is over. The marriage is over by his act of adultery. Well, I'm putting a case to you. I'm not saying that that's what the Bible doesn't teach anything remotely like that. But there are those teachers who say that that's what the Bible means. The act of adultery or fornication in and of itself breaks the marriage. It does not. Adultery can be forgiven. And it may well be that there is an innocent party who is the victim of an unfaithful spouse. They may well wish to continue the marriage. If they do not wish to continue the marriage, they are free to end the marriage. But the point is, they need not, there's no commandment that says that they must end the marriage. And this is something that we've got to keep in mind. Because when you come to the Bible's teaching, Old and New Testament, there is no text that says there is a certain sin on which you must divorce your spouse. The Bible actually gives no reason for divorce whatsoever. It gives reasons by which we may wish, if we wish, we may terminate the marriage. Now, there are those cases in the Old Testament where you remember in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, where certain of the Jewish men were marrying the daughters of heathenism, as Malachi puts it in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through to 14, by the way, is a very instructive passage concerning the whole problem of marriage, because it speaks of marriage as a covenant of companionship. And as long as the two parties concerned are willing to continue in a covenant of companionship, then that is a real valid marriage before God. Sometimes we think that marriage is to have children. Well, children are the consequence, God willing, of marriage. But you can have children without having without being married. There are those who say, well, you get married to have sex. Not so. Plenty of people have sex and they're not married. De factos are not marriages. Marriage is something very specific. It is where a man and a woman covenant together to live as husband and wife. It may be physically not possible for them physically to consummate the marriage. There may be no children. Are childless marriages therefore not real marriages? Are marriages which have never been physically consummated not real marriages? Of course they're real marriages. Because marriage is not something that is essentially physical. Marriage is essentially something that is moral and spiritual. It's a covenant commitment to agree together. And of course it entails the right for physical relationships and all these other things. But it does not consist of these things. You can have that without the marriage. And you can have a marriage without these things. There's a lot of confusion in people's thinking in this whole area. I don't have time to go into it all, except to say this, that there was a time in Israel when the men of Israel were, they weren't so much commanded, let's just say that they were morally persuaded by Ezra and Nehemiah to put away their wives, put away these wives, and put away the children. Now, the word there for putting away is the word that's used for divorce. These men were commanded or encouraged in the closing chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah to put away these wives. Why? Because these marriages ought never to have taken place in the first place. Those that God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's right. Everybody agrees with that. But what about those that God has not joined together? There are some marriages which in the Bible are forbidden marriages. You ought never to have entered into this marriage in the first place. What then of this, let not man join? Let not man put asunder. We've got to be very careful. And I'm conscious of the fact that I'm going to leave many questions unanswered this morning. So that's the question that the Pharisees were asking. And the reason they asked is because they differed among themselves as to what Moses was talking about. And to this day, as far as I know, the Jewish rabbis are still talking among themselves as to what Moses actually means by the uncleanness or the nakedness of a thing. It was certainly less than adultery or some sexual impropriety in that particular sense. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he responds most interestingly. He doesn't respond, in a sense. He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't answer the question here. He doesn't answer the question in Matthew. He doesn't answer the question in Luke. He doesn't answer the question about the legality of divorce and on what grounds it becomes legal. He is much more interested in what the Bible is interested in, and that is in marriage. The Bible is not particularly interested in divorce, but the Bible is most interested in marriage. And once you understand what marriage is, you will understand the termination of marriage. What is it that is ended? And J. Adams, in his book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible, is very interesting. He's got the three parts of his book, and he tells us in his opening chapters, he says, when someone comes to me, he says, and wants to talk about divorce, he says, I never speak to people about divorce until, first of all, we've discussed marriage. And in his great book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible, he emphasizes in part one of that book the nature of marriage. And if you don't have that book, I encourage you to buy it. It makes a lot of sense to my way of thinking, at least. And I think he's got his priorities right, as best we can, in the references to the Bible. Jesus here goes back to the beginning. Jesus answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Now, they knew perfectly well that Moses didn't command anything, except that the husband couldn't have the wife back. So they came to him, tempting him. And Jesus says, well, I'll put you on the spot. Did Moses actually command the way that you Pharisees are understanding this whole matter of divorce? And they have to acknowledge, well, no, he didn't really command it. And they said, Moses suffered. He allowed, he permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. That's all they can say in reply. And then Jesus goes back. Yes, he says, Moses did permit you to give a bill of divorcement and such and so on. But for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this praise. He knows what's in the human heart. And he knows how men and women are going to be unfaithful to each other and want to get rid of their first spouse so as to marry someone else. He knows all about that. So he permits and controls it. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two but one flesh. And where God has joined a man and a woman together, then let men be very careful before they even consider breaking them apart. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Men do put it asunder. Men break every covenant that God has made. You and I break our vows. We break our covenants. There is no life that is not a violation of God's commandments. But this particular commandment is sometimes brought up as something of peculiar interest. And that's understandable in a sense, because of the ramifications for a breakdown of marriage. The children, inheritance, dividing up the property. It can cause a great deal of heartache, and the ripples, not just the immediate family, but the extended family circle, and generations to come. Of course, it is a momentous event, and to be taken solemnly and seriously. But Jesus emphasizes marriage. One man, one woman. That's the ideal. And if men and women would enter into marriage with this particular view of what it was in the creation at the beginning, one male, one, not one man with two women, or two women with, or one woman with two men, because there are societies that have polyandry, where one woman can have, I've heard of a society where they have six husbands, and such like things. One man, one woman, male and female, not male and male, not male and not female and female, for life, permanence, for life, committed for life. But the tragedy is these relationships do break down. But we must keep always in mind the ideal. Every divorce contains sin. Every marriage in our fallen state contains sin and imperfection. And let us be clear on that issue. Now, we're told in verses 10 and 12, 10 to 12. So it seems that Jesus simply terminates the conversation with the Pharisees and goes into a house. And in the house, Matthew says, later on, his disciples asked him again the same matter. Now, why did the disciples ask? Because they recognized, no doubt, what the Pharisees had. Jesus hadn't answered the question. And they were no clearer than the Pharisees were as to what Jesus was actually talking about. He doesn't deal with the issue that they were asking him. He gives an ideal and leaves it at that. And so the disciples are still confused. They asked him concerning the same matter. And he said unto them, and this is where we've got to have a clear mind concerning this. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now this is pretty straight teaching. We might say it's obvious teaching. Because it deals with the issue of adultery connected with remarriage. And it also, incidentally, in Mark's Gospel, reminds us that Jesus is recognizing the reality. It's not a matter of him approving or disapproving. It's a matter of recognizing men can put away their wives and marry someone else. Women put away their husbands and marry someone else. The Lord may well, as many of the commentators say, be thinking of Herod and Herodias, where they both put away their still living lawful wives and husband in order to come together. That may well be the background. Roman society, for example, in the Jewish society, the privilege or the right to put away it belonged to the man. There is no legislation in the scriptures that give a woman this prerogative. But in heathen cultures, a woman could put away her husband, especially in Roman society. And the Lord may well be referring to Herodias, because Herod, as we know, was a puppet king under Rome, and he ruled largely by Roman rule. And Herodias would accept willingly, no doubt. But what does Jesus mean by this? Is Jesus in fact saying, when he says here, who shall put away his wife and marry her, committeth adultery, is the second marriage adulterous? Well, in a certain sense it is. In a certain sense it is. And likewise with the woman. What does Jesus mean? Let us remember something about adultery. It can be mental as well as physical. Matthew 5:28. Whosoever looks at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What does Jesus have in mind here? He's got in mind a man who is looking at another woman. He intends to put away his present wife in order to have this other woman. Where does the adultery take place? It takes place while he is married to his first wife. You do not commit adultery with your present wife or husband. Marriage is marriage. It may be less than ideal. It may be full of sin. But it still is marriage. It may indeed not, ought not to have taken place, but it's still a real marriage. And you do not commit adultery with your husband or your wife. The adultery is being committed by the man who is already planning as one act to divorce his wife and marry another. And even John Murray agrees with that. You've got to take the divorce and the remarriage as two aspects of the one thing. And likewise with a woman. Here's a man. He's lusting after another woman. He's committing adultery with her in his heart. He intends to commit adultery with her. And in so doing, he's putting away, who is having adultery committed against her? It's not the second wife, it's the first wife. He puts away his wife because he's already committing adultery against her in his heart. And he's going to consummate it physically with this woman whom he has put away his first wife in order to have another woman. That is not a biblical basis for divorcing a husband or a wife. You see, it's a big subject. All possible cases. Jesus is not saying here that someone who is put away, an innocent person who has been put away by a husband or a wife who simply wants to get rid of them because of whatever reasons they may have, that person put away is going to be committing adultery if they marry someone else. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's our thinking about it that's confused the issue. Forcing to commit adultery? You can't force anybody to commit adultery, Matthew chapter 5. You can be stigmatized as adulterous without actually committing adultery. It's a big question. It's a big subject. But Jesus is concerned here to emphasize the permanent and the sanctity of marriage. And I know that there are many divorced Christian people who, as far as I can understand, have been innocent in the termination of their marriage. And they have lived a life of singleness because they've been under the misapprehension that to be remarried would be to live in sin. You must never forbid someone marriage. And even both John Murray and Jay Adams, they both agree the Bible says nothing about the remarriage of a guilty party. Rather, the Apostle Paul has an interesting comment. He says that it is heretics who forbid marriage. If you ever get a church that says, because of whatever reason, you must never be married again, then you are entering into the realm of heresy. Marriage is a good thing. And it may well be that a man has been a philanderer and an adulterer and broken up his first marriage or his second marriage perhaps because of his adulterous behavior. You still cannot insist from the Bible that that man must never remarry. The Bible is silent concerning that. You see, it leaves a lot of unanswered questions. And the fact of the matter is that we are more interested because we are the ones involved in this. Let us keep marriage in view. There are no sinless divorces. There are no sinless marriages. And I am thoroughly convinced, as the Lord is trying to teach these Pharisees, that if they had a more wholesome and biblical view on the sanctity and priority and permanence of the marriage covenant relationship, then they would not be so quick to enter into the mentality where you could just divorce your wife legally for any reason. That's the thrust of their question. We are seeing a rise in divorce rates because we are seeing a rise in anti-Semitism and anti-Christianity. And of course it's going to increase. And of course the church is going to be more and more involved in these kinds of things, simply because society, as we are living in it, is a society which is basically turning its back upon the sanctities of God. And that's the problem. And that's what Jesus would have us be mindful of in this whole vexed, complicated realm of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The apostle tells in 1 Corinthians, and I must close, I know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of a particular case where you have a Christian and a non-Christian married. Perhaps the partner becomes converted after the marriage, and the unbelieving partner no longer wants to continue in the marriage. And they put the partner... Paul says the Christian must never take the initiative in breaking the marriage. Even to be married to a non-Christian is not biblically a ground for putting that partner away. The reformers, they had a whole galaxy of reasons that they felt could be lawful grounds. They held bestiality, even insanity, cruelty, a whole lot. Martin Luther said this whole issue of the marriage, and he says, it gives me a sore head, he said. It gives me a headache. And he would just leave it to the civil magistrate to sort it all out, because he couldn't sort it out. And Paul doesn't give an answer to every question, but he says, if in fact a Christian believer is put away by an unbelieving husband or wife, then that believing Christian put away is not bound. Let them remain unmarried, or else be reconciled. And if it is impossible for reconciliation, then let them marry again, only this time in the Lord. Marry a Christian this time. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're going to be remarried, if you're a Christian, then make sure you marry a Christian this time. That's what Paul says about it. And God bless the marriage. So there are a lot of things. I know I've raised questions, I haven't answered them. Perhaps I've aroused ire. Perhaps I've aroused some measure of peace. I don't know what I've aroused. But these are some of the main themes that the Bible has to say. This passage doesn't deal with everything. There's no passage in the Bible. And all the passages in the Bible taken together don't reveal everything and answer all the questions that we like to ask concerning this vexed question. But we have to leave it there this morning. This is the teaching of Christ Jesus. And this is how we are to understand, and we must show charity and compassion and understand, and be less judgmental and less standing aloof from those whose marriages have come to an end and who perhaps are living with sad consequences and uncertainties as a consequence. We have to leave it there. We'll go on to deal with the children, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. May God bless His word to us.